Amen. Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you today. We've had a really fun week getting to see my daughter graduate. But it is the end of the school year, and if you are parents and are here, I pray for you. And I realize it can be crazy, but I am so glad that you're here. I had a joy, and I am being very sarcastic when I say this. I had a great joy this past week. This past week, I dropped my phone. And it landed face down. And the screen protector did its job. And yet now I have viewed my life for the rest of the week through fractured lines. How many of you have had this joy before when the screen spider glasses and you're just like, wow, I was texting you, but I don't know who I'm texting, you know, kind of. And it wasn't that bad, but it was just like, no, I'm viewing my life through this fractured image. Today, I want to remind you and remind me, and let the Lord remind us from His Word, that this life of faith that we are called to live and to participate in is not lived in a clear, just, or even kind world, is it? We have so many wonderful things in this country. We think of Memorial Day, and as was prayed, people who died that we would have these freedoms. We have so much more than most of the world, and yet we still live in a fractured place, don't we? And we see the effects of sin. This life exists in a very fractured world of sin and even spiritual opposition. And I think this fallen world is broken and often fractured at very deep and broken levels so that it can become despairing and incredibly hard for us to cope with. And so the question is, how do you live victoriously as an overcomer, because that's what we're called to be, in a life that has so many things that are so very broken? How do you not get stalled out when you encounter just how broken and fractured it can be? Maybe another way of saying this, how do you not remain a person of little faith in a world with so many hearts? How is this unique thing that we are called to do and to exist within and that pleases God, a life of faith, how does that grow in you? So as I've kind of wandered through that introduction, I want you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 14 all the way down through 22, probably 21. We'll see how I do. But I want to look at faith in a fractured world. Faith in a fractured world. I think God has some powerful truths that could be very important in your life and mine, and I think really encourage us as we seek to live by faith in so much that is broken. The first thing I want you to look at today is faith in the face of fractured. There is an incident that takes place, and I want to remind you, Jesus has just come down off the mountain with Peter, James, and John from his transfiguration. And there were nine who did not go up on the mountain, and they encountered an incident. And it all took place while Jesus was up on the mountain. And when they get back down, the incident unfolds. And let me read verses 14 and 15 to you. This is what it says. When they came to the crowd, apparently there was a crowd waiting for them, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Now, this is kind of summarized by Matthew. If you were going into the Gospel of Mark or in the Gospel of Luke, you would see a much expanded version of this story. But what you encounter In this moment, you guys, I think is one of the most powerful pictures of what a fractured world looks like, believe it or not. And what a fractured world causes in us, even as believers, certainly in unbelievers, are three things. And they're all D words, so here's the first one. The first one is desperation. Desperation. When you read about this man, a father, he comes up and he comes to Jesus and he literally falls down. It's actually a position of worship. And when he gets them, he begs him to be merciful on his son. Please be merciful with my son. The other gospels reveal that this is the only child this man has. It's his only son. I do think that there is something powerful underneath the surface here, because this man brings his one and only most valuable possession to the one and only begotten Son of God. And I think there's something to be said there of when life brings you to a place when that which matters most to you can be brought nowhere else but to the only one who matters. There's something powerful there. I think things to notice here is that somehow this father has come to Jesus and is exercising a faith. We don't know if it's saving faith, but we know that he comes to him in a posture of worship, refers to him as Lord, and basically believes that somehow Jesus can do something that no one else can. The posture in the other gospels reveal that this dad has done everything. He has gone to everyone that can be gone to. He has sought every remedy. Reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman a couple of weeks back who, I have tried everything else and now I am coming to the only one who maybe can do anything about this. You know, if you live long enough, church, and actually you don't have to live very long at all to come to this, I'm telling you, life will bring you to your knees. Amen. I put it this way, you will experience the devastating weight of a sinful, fallen world and the damage it can bring into your personal life. You'll feel it. And what it does is it strips away everything. We all like to believe somehow, and don't bother denying it, that you can make it. Like, you'll pull through. You're strong. We're a sufficiency culture. Have you noticed that? You know, all of our favorite commercials, like a rock. You know, we're all about, you know, being enough. And I'm telling you, you live long enough in this world, and the one thing you're going to realize is this world's broken, and you're not enough to fix it. And that broken spills. And so what you have is you will be brought to a place of desperation. When you're not enough and no remedy is enough and there's no answer for anywhere, and it brings you to the feet of the only one who is enough, Jesus Christ. Amen? But you have a picture of devastation here. Now, watch desperation turn into devastation. Because the man goes on after he begs for mercy, he says a word that we would consider almost derogatory. He says, for he is a lunatic. What that basically means is he is not in his right mind. He is functioning from a place of fractured and broken. And he says this, you know, he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Let me give you a little depth into just how broken this situation. First of all, this is a little boy. This is a little boy. And this little boy is both mute, he cannot speak, and he's deaf. He cannot hear. And whatever this illness is, some have compared it to like an epilepsy, it seizes the boy in violent seizures. And what it is it comes upon him so regularly that he cannot be trusted because he cannot hear a warning and he cannot speak what's hurting. And these things come upon him so violently, it says he's often been thrown into fires and into the water. And you and I would go, what in the world and where do you live that can happen? You guys, in that culture, do you know how many open flames were everywhere at all times? There was no electricity. There's no butane. There's no propane. There's no stoves like that. I mean, there are open fire pits all over the community. And so when it says he often does this, imagine a little boy like this who cannot speak, who cannot hear, and is covered with burn scars. And when it says often falls into water, do you know that this community would have open wells? Do you know that there would be sources of water open to public, no guardrails, you know, no OSHA, no nothing. I mean, it's just, and literally, he had to be kept. So what you have is a parent coming and saying, be merciful to my son, who if I leave his side for a moment, he will die. You know, in my time as a pastor, I've had the privilege of knowing lots and lots of families and lots of kids. But I've also known many a sweet family who live between this line of unending love and utter exhaustion because of the needs of their child. To the point that what the child is struggling with, they cannot be left alone. They can never be abandoned. They have to, and what you have here is someone who is coming to Jesus with such devastation over a life that doesn't make any sense. I mean, think about all the emotions that this parent gets to experience in themselves. Doubt, despair, longing, agony, fear, anger, and above all, doesn't matter if you have a good day or a bad day, there is this looming question in the background that is always asking, why? Why? Why my child? Why this illness? Why this broken? Can I tell you? We live in a lipstick culture with lots of cash. But there is not enough cash in the world to cover up the brokenness of it, is there? And beneath the surface of all that we kind of float through in this culture is despair and brokenness and whys and things like that. And this man comes at the end of exhaustion, devastated, desperate. And then if you really want to know what it's like to try to live the life of faith, add the last D, demonization. What are you going to do to make this situation even more unbearable? Well, how about demonization? If you were to read Luke chapter 9, verse 39, and it will be affirmed later in Matthew, you realize that not only is all this going on in the child's life, the child is also demonically possessed and afflicted. It says this in Luke 9, 39, and a spirit seizes him, the dad was talking, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, listen to this, mauling him as it leaves. This is a little boy. Now, why am I getting passionate and broken? Because some of us are so flippant about the spiritual opposition that we face. I mean, our culture basically have made demons entertainment now. Just turn on the television, they're your favorite form of, you know, the latest whatever show, you know, some demon. And the demon is just slightly mean, always very attractive, and almost comical. But in this verse and in this moment, I think you want, if you really want to know the heart of what opposes us as believers and the agenda of the enemy for humanity in this world, if you really want to know how broken it is, read that verse. And you realize, I'll tell you something that Satan and demons have nothing of. They have no empathy. They will take an innocent child and maul them. That's how twisted and broken the world is. I think it's appropriately quiet at this moment. That's as ugly as it gets. Satan lives for God's glory to be robbed. And to rob God's glory, he wants people in isolation and in despair and immobilized and terrorized and every other eyes there is. And this is what comes up to Jesus out of the crowd. Don't just sit there and go, oh, there was a kid who had a, you know, an issue. No, I just want you for a moment to go, okay, the brokenness of life walked up to Jesus in the middle of a crowd. Matthew 17 makes it clear that this demon was responsible for this affliction. Now, I am not going to take a lot of time today to go through the doctrine of demons, though it always brings up lots of questions. I just want to make a couple comments to you. The first is to say this. You cannot, as a believer, live like demonic activity is mythology. You can't do that. We have a real spiritual enemy. We have real spiritual opposition. You also, on the flip side, cannot live like there is a devil under every rock. But some people like to do that. Here's what we know. We know that this world is presently under the influence, Ephesians 2, of the prince of the power of the air. We also know that when Jesus talks about the battle that we're in, the faith battle we're in, he doesn't say your opposition is against illnesses. He says your opposition is not against what? Flesh and blood. But against principalities and powers. There's a real spiritual battle that we are in. Another point that I think is important is it would be very easy then to follow some of like the more, television type Christian ministries that believe that every issue you faced has a demon before. We must cast out the demon of epilepsy. We must cast out the demon of deafness or muteness or whatever is you have. And you must cast out the demon. The problem is, how many good and godly people do you know who love Christ and don't have a demon anywhere near them who are walking through the exact same things? These are all issues that the reality is, yes, there's spiritual warfare. There is all that going on. But I think in this moment, before you get too deep in the weeds, understand that I think this picture of a father and a son points to the depth of a fractured, broken, sinful world in which there is overwhelming sorrow, there is demonic oppression, and it's all revealing the ugliness of sin and the ugliness of our spiritual enemy. All of that is brought to bear in one moment. And yay, graduates, this is the world you graduate into. But how many would say amen to the fact that this is real? Okay, but here's the problem. That is real, and there is a reality that we who are disciples of Jesus Christ often fail in the face of brokenness. That we often do not overcome in broken situations. In fact, we often just pause our life and stay there, and despair. And we continue to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and sovereign, but when it comes to the broken things, we would not describe ourselves as overcoming. We're just existing. I got to tell you, probably the deepest cancer, and I'm saying a lot, in the American church is Christians who are just existing. And they've missed the fight. And I would love to tell you it's because they're a bunch of wimps. No, the fight's sometimes really broken, isn't it? So what's going on? And you see this in verses 16 and 17 because you see failure in the space where faith was supposed to happen. I mean, failure in the space where faith was supposed to happen. And you see this happen because the disciples had been commissioned to bring healing to this situation but they somehow get disconnected or unconnected from Jesus. Verse 16, you've got to imagine this. There's nine disciples standing around Jesus, and this is what the Father said. I brought them to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Now, why does that stand out? Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, do you remember Jesus gathered up the 12 and he sent them out? And he gave them his power and his authority to do what? To heal the sick, even raise the dead, let the blind see, let the deaf hear, let the lame walk, all of these things. And they were successful. They went out and they had done all of these things already, and yet this moment they could not heal this boy. They failed where they hadn't failed. Matthew 10, 1 talks about Jesus commissioning them this way. And in this instance, I mean, this is where Greek is really helpful. It says, I brought them to your disciples, and they could not cure him. That could not is the word in Greek, dunamis. It's the idea of dynamite. They were powerless. Literally, I wanted to translate it, they were dud dynamite. Just dynamite duds. They had no power. Somehow, there wasn't power to do what they were trying to do. I know there's a lot of nuance in this, and most of us in this room have not encountered demonically possessed people. But don't get lost in this when I say this to you. You sit here today, and I pray I'm talking to all of you, profess to be saved by Jesus Christ, and profess to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and yet have been powerless. What's going on? I'm really going to sound like I'm being harsh. I'm proving a point. Why have you been so effective or ineffective in the face of the hards of your life? Why are you so quickly derailed? Why are you not going anywhere? Why are you not overcoming? Why are you not more useful for the kingdom? What's going on? Is that too personal? Well, I had to ask myself all week, so deal with it. You know, I was like, wow, what a moment. Because you and I have been commissioned. Go ye therefore into all the world and do what? Make disciples. We've been called. We've been called. But why? What is the issue? This started just grappling in my soul as I was thinking this week. Something happened because they had power, and now the power was not in operation. Is it just because it was such a big deal? Did something show up that God's power could not take care of? Was that the issue? I'll give you a leading illustration. The other day, I came outside, went to turn my car on, click. Nothing. No. It's always when you have to be somewhere in like 5 minutes. No. You know, and I click the thing and nothing. And I go in and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. And I go through. I mean, I've had dead car. I'm like, I'm going through everything I know. I go out. I pull the battery. I test the battery. Battery's fine. Great. I got an alternator. That's all I want. You know, or something's going. My starter's shot and all this stuff. None of that. It's all working the way it is. At the end of the rainbow, this little young, no offense, teenage kid goes, hey, what about your battery connectors? I was like, what do you mean? He goes, you got any of that crusty stuff on your battery? But there might be a little crust. It's like, you need to clean that. And I cleaned it. And my car started. Punk. You know? I had become disconnected from the power. Jesus' response to this, let it happen to you. It's hard. This is how Christ responds. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Did that sound nice? That sounded like a rebuke. I mean, that's like, what in the world, Jesus, who is loving and gracious and kind and long-suffering and all those things? And that is not how he responds. Here's what we know. Can Jesus Christ sin? So if he's angry, is it just? What's he angry about? The lack of faith, right there in the first phrase. You unbelieving. The issue is called out for contorted faith. When he says it is always going to be an issue of faith, church, listen to me. It is always in your life an issue of faith. It is never an issue of power. Ever. The big thing that Jesus is up, he's not, I don't want to put use words that call him frustrated, but in his humanity, is it okay for Jesus to go, "I spoke the universe into existence. I just calmed the sea. I watched you walk on water and raise you up. I raise the dead. I am unlimited in my power. I feed people by the thousands out of nothing. And yet you will not trust me." Is it okay for our Savior to say that to us? Is it okay for him to get up in your grill? Because a lot of you have made your comfort the line of your growth. And I do it all the time in my life, church. And there is a time when Jesus needs to take me by the scruff of the neck. How about you? And remind you of who he is. And that in every situation, we want him to stop and go, "It's so broken, it's so hard, it's so awful." And it's like, have you ever thought that he knew that? That he died for it? You didn't. He's felt it all. You haven't. He's suffered everything. You haven't. And we indict him in that moment. And instead of looking at him saying, "I know, and I'm enough. I'm the answer. I'm the hope. I'm the healing. I'm the power. But you will not believe in me." In fact, when he goes on and says, "You unbelieving," and then he says, "You perverted," that's a strong word. We understand it morally, twisted. This is twisted in your believing. What is the problem with our generation and sin? It's that we're twisted in our faith. You know the problem with my faith? There's too much of me in it. How about you? That's what happens. I mean, think of the people. He's talking to everybody. So the disciples are there, the crowd's there, the dad's there, the Pharisees are there. We know the Pharisees, they don't have any faith at all. They don't believe in Jesus at all. But then there's a crowd, and we believe you're a prophet, and we believe you can do cool stuff, and we're willing to trust you that far. Then you got the disciples, like, "We believe you're the Son of God." And to all of them, he says, "Something has twisted in your wiring. Something has corrupted your faith and caused you to fail. You have a twisted, contorted faith." And so, I'd like us all to be honest, and it's okay. He still died for us, and he's still taking us to heaven, amen? But he has the right to chew us out now and then, amen? Let him now take us from this moment that I think if we're all honest, we're all there. We run into the brokens of life, and they've stripped us down to nothing, and it's hard to believe. God, how do I trust you in this moment? How do I believe in you in this moment? And it's all right for God to turn around and go, "Hey, it's me." You should. So how do you move forward from this point? What answer is he going to give? So look at beginning in verse 18, down through 21. Foundations for living by faith. We'll go through these quickly, but they matter. In verse 18, what you find in church, this is the number one issue that you need to be reviewing with God daily and reminding yourself of. Christ is sufficient. Say it with me. Christ is sufficient. Look what happens. After he says, "Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out, and the boy was cured at once. Amen? Who's the source of power? Christ. Who is never the source of power? Go ahead and point yourself. You're not. He is. He is. I think this is so powerful because Christ's authority and power are absolute, you guys, over any spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, mental enemy, period. But he is not a genie in a bottle. So many people hear that and then they want to use Jesus like a formula. In the name of Jesus. How about, do you know the one you're talking about? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with his timing? With all of that. The book of Mark says that when Jesus did this, literally the boy was thrown into convulsions, and then the demon had no choice because it's Jesus, had to come right out of the man, the boy. And the boy was so, when he was left, everyone thought the boy was dead. He's just laying there. Just give you a sense of the trauma that this child's physical body endured. And he's laying there, motionless, and then it just says that Jesus walked over and picked the boy up, and the boy stood. And how many of you just want those moments in your mind's eye? Couldn't you just see the little kid smile? And he can hear, and he turned, and he said, "Dad." That's what our God does, amen? It's an awesome moment. He heals this child. And what is so telling to me is that Jesus is what we are not. We do not have the power. Jesus is the dunamis. He is the power of God. He is the resource. He is the ability. All of that operating through the Holy Spirit. I love this. If you want a great verse and you need to be thinking about what Jesus can do in your life, Hebrews 1:3 tells us he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And I love this phrase, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's who lives within you. That's who you're supposed to believe. So if Jesus is the power, then this next point is true. Then faith in Christ explains everything. You guys, the big issue in your life is not, is Jesus sufficient? It is, what is going on in your faith? I didn't say, even in that, how many of you know your faith needs Jesus' help? And we are totally dependent. But the reality is, the big issue is not anything you're facing right now. Seriously, if I had a box, and I could call it the face-it box, and I passed out notes, you write it, the biggest, the most horrible, the awful, the any of it, and everything goes in the box, and I would say, here's the answer, faith in Christ. Why? Because there is nothing that is outside of his prerogative or power. Amen? So it is trust and resting in that Jesus Christ is sufficient for that. I love this because in verse 19, you got to imagine this moment. The disciples, after they leave the crowd, it says they came to Jesus privately and they said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." The littleness of your faith. How many of you know, just read the Gospels, how many times does Jesus talk about this with the disciples? "Oh, you of little faith." Every time they turn around, "Oh, you of little faith, you've got a little faith problem. Your faith is small." But let me explain this. Littleness of faith is not the absence of faith. If you're here today and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's your Lord and Savior, you have saving faith. We're going to heaven, amen? That's based on Christ and trusting in him. Okay, that's saving faith. But then you also know that these disciples at least had a little faith, and how do I know that? They attempted to heal the boy, didn't they? They attempted to obey. And what happened was their attempt got exposed. I don't know what the attempt looked like. I'm not trying to make them look bad, but don't you think they probably said the same things they said when they were out earlier? Don't you think they went through the same process? Maybe they even said, in the name of Jesus, we command you to come out, and nothing is happening. They get through all of this, and what was exposed within them is they had faith when it was happening, when good things were appearing, when they had some inclination that it was all going to go well. Littleness of faith, you guys, is a faith that believes God when you already have something in your hand. When provision is already on its way. When things are going well. When the outcome is reasonably certain. Oh, then I'm a man of faith. Let us trust God. The check get here? Good. Oh, and let's trust him more. You know? But what are you when there's no answer? What are you when there's no horizon? What are you when everything has been stripped back? That's where littleness of faith comes in. And just to be honest with you, this past week, I'm not going to tell you the circumstances, but something happened. It was absolutely unexpected. I did not see it coming. It was not even on my radar. And when it happened, it absolutely took me out. I came to church and sat in my office and pretended to be a pastor. And that's all I did. I even got up and walked around and tried to look spiritual. But I did not get one thing done. I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't study. I was so devastated and totally undone. Just feeling like, come on. I was so distraught over this thing. And I remember a whole day goes by, and I'm still, I'm failing at all my other responsibilities because I'm so fixated on what just happened. And it wasn't until I was on my way to church the next day, I turn on family radio, and I'm listening to these old hymns of the faith, and they're coming on, and all of a sudden, it was like the Holy Spirit just went. And I was like, wait a minute! God, have you not? And I just listed every broken moment that I could bring to mind, every despairing, wasn't going to work out moment that I could think of. And I was like, are you not the same God who works all things? And the best plan is the most broken plan, according to me, because you get to get glorified. God, what am I doing? And it was just like salvation in that moment. But I got to tell you, for that day, I was worthless. I was derailed. And it was another teachable moment about the littleness of my faith. How many of you have sporadic little faith? If we're honest, how many of us have gotten comfortable in the land of little faith? That's a harder one. That's the one God doesn't want you to do, church. So he wants you to move beyond little faith. And you say, what does that look like? All of you know, or you've probably heard this before. Listen as the verse goes on. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You got to imagine how confusing this was for the disciples. Why could we do it? You have little faith. Well, what's the answer? Mustard seed. You just said little faith was the problem. You said, I'm not repenting. See, too many of us don't understand the parable of the mustard seed. The idea of having faith like a mustard seed, you guys, is not about how small your faith is. It's about the question of what your faith is growing into. See, a mustard seed is tiny. But if you ever hang around one, you're going to notice that they grow. And they grow up till in that culture they were the largest plant. What was Jesus talking about? He was saying, you must have a tenacious faith that holds on to me and grows. The question is not, some of you are sitting there, oh, I could never have great faith. Not if you don't hold on. Not if you don't tenaciously hold on to the fact that Jesus is sufficient. And don't get me wrong, that is the scariest thing in the world, because most of us are looking for the get out of jail free card in a trial as soon as we can. It's like, oh, Jesus provide, I got a raise, hallelujah, we're done. Jesus says, real tenacious faith is like a mustard seed. It will not stop growing. And because it will not stop growing, then it is always growing up into something that has the power to move a mountain. When Jesus says nothing will be possible, you guys, most of us, how many of you know that there's always some Christian movie about some kid going, mountain move, and it moves, you know, Rumble. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, a real faith holds on to me and is authentically saying, even as it's sitting there flapping in the wind, you're sufficient, God. I'm not looking for another resource. I'm not going to bail. I'm going to trust you. I'm not going for something else. I'll trust you. I'm going to go over today. Are you all cool? When I was a kid, I went to a water park with my brother Joel. I've told you guys this story, but it always comes to mind. My brother Joel, until he was like 12, would not go under the water without keeping his eyes closed. And when he came up, he wouldn't open them until he wiped his eyes. He was so passionate about this. He would never not do that. Well, the thing was, he was really lousy at Marco Polo and a few other things. But we go to this water park, and he and I go down tubes. And we're going down this tubing ride where you come down slides into pools. And there's like six pools going down the side of the mountain. Big pools, rushing water at the bottom. Well, we come down the first, second, and they had let another group go before us. And these people were lovely, middle-aged people who I look like now. And we come cruising into them, and when we hit them, Joel was flipped off his tube. And he goes underwater, and water is just cascading around him. He can't get his footing, and so he's reaching for whatever he can, and he gets this dude's shorts. And he's like a pit bull. He's got him. And he is just flailing in the water. And this guy is trying to keep his pants on, screaming for the lifeguard to help. He's trying to yank my brother off, and Joel will not let go. And they're doing this whole flop around thing in the middle of the pool. And finally, Joel gets his feet, gets up, lets go. Sorry. You know, it was like death grip. That is great faith. Because some of you know what it's like to be in the whirlpool. It is saying there's one source, there's one power that's sufficient, and it's not me. And I must stay connected to him. And so this whole passage ends this way. Look at verse 21. I think we often like try to choose this as a lesson on the power of different demons. Because Jesus says of this kind of demon, he says, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Just for fun, the word fasting is not in most of the original manuscripts. We kind of believe that some 15th century monk who just thought everybody should fast put it in there. But we don't know for certain. But the word prayer is. And I want to tell you that Jesus right now wants to give you a tool, church. And it's a very powerful tool, and it's very revealing. Rewarded faith is faith that prays. When Jesus says they don't come out from prayer, I think this is so powerful because Jesus is telling you this. How do you know if you have little faith? How much do you pray? I like it when Jesus simplifies things for us. Hey, you, Christian, right now, if you have no prayer, you have very little faith. I'd love to tell you it could be different. You could parade your track record of cool Jesus-y stuff, and I would still tell you, You have little faith, and so do I. Because faith is when we are connected and trusting God. We are bringing before Him the things that matter in our life, and we are asking Him to do and to be what we cannot. I am not the power to change my situation. I cannot save anyone on my own. I cannot meet the needs that God has given me and even the responsibility. So what does it show of me if I am a man who does not pray? Then there's too much of me in my faith. How do you know you have a growing faith, a mustard seed faith? Some of you are like, well, I just wish I knew more verses and all this. Hey, keep going in the Word. But you want to know if you're a mighty person of faith? You're a person who prays. You're a person who regularly comes before God. I'm not talking about legalism, church. I'm talking about an absolute diagnosis of yourself right now. Do you talk to your Savior regularly? Do you cry out to Him believing that He alone is the source of your salvation and power and need? That's what He's saying. You want to grow? Lay hold. And what you will find is that as you pray and cry out to Christ, that God is sufficient and He will answer prayer. Amen? He may not do it in your timing, but He absolutely will do it. In fact, He will drag you through some prayer request. Why? Because you holding on to Him gives Him glory. And it shows you who your God is. I'll close with this. It's hard because He's such a great testimony of faith. How many of you heard of a guy by the name of George Mueller? If you haven't and you want to be encouraged in your life, church, you should read his autobiography. It's pretty powerful. One of my favorite stories, though, about George Mueller was he purposed in his heart to pray for 5 unsaved friends and to commit them to the Lord every day. Prayed for them every day. 5 years later, the first man accepted Christ. 10 years later, 2 more became believers. It wasn't till 15 years after that the 4th man was saved. And the last man became a believer 3 months after George Mueller died and went to heaven. Will you pray more than 5 minutes? Don't miss this opportunity. You guys, when we pray, when we get attached to our God, our faith in Him begins to grow. And the stakes get higher when Christians start going, you're it. You're the only one. And you may have dramatic moments like happened in this text. Praise God for those dramatic moments where God intervenes and shows up. You may have long, drawn-out durations, but the whole time you are going to be like a mustard seed, and your faith is going to shine, and your attachment to Jesus Christ is going to grow. And guess where it's going to grow? In the midst of a fractured world. And we are going to be a people who are effective and walking by faith and not pausing because of who's in political power or who isn't or how bad it's getting out there morally or it isn't or how high the price of gas is. Even so, come Lord. You know, you feel that. But in all of it, we are more than conquerors.
And the gas high.
Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's do what he said. Let's pray. Jesus, oh God, how quickly we're like Peter. We take our eyes off you. The storms are big. And God, nowhere are you insensitive to the storms we're in. You know the hard, the pain. But God, you stand right next to us. You are the power of God. You're Him. You're enough. You're sufficient. Oh God, may this be a week of your people in this place turning to you, believing that. And God, if we have not prayed in a while, oh God, grow our little faith this week. May they be so much more conversation with you, turning to you, holding on to you, recognizing you. And may the reward be, God, that we would not only see answered prayers, but we would see you. We'll give you the glory. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.